Now hold your finger there at Revelation 13. That's our Revelation passage. And then the scripture I want to use to open up our discussion tonight is in the 24th chapter of Matthew. So turn over to that one as well, hey? Matthew 24, Jesus in this passage is teaching the 12, excuse me, about the end of time and what it was going to be like in the last days. Matthew 24 and 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. In other words, at the end of time, especially all through the ages, there have been false Christs and false prophets. But at the end of time, we're going to have a significant increase in that. And at the very last days, there's going to be a specific false Christ. The Bible calls him by very many different names. And there's going to be also a false prophet. In other words, a false Jesus and a false John the Baptist, as it were. Remember when Jesus came, John sent John the Baptist in the ministry and the power of Elijah to announce his coming. There will be a false prophet at the end of the age who will serve a similar function. Now, let's turn to also tonight to Revelation 6 and verse number 2. And remember, we've seen this Antichrist already when we were studying here in Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Remember the four horsemen? And the first horseman was on a white horse. And we said, this is the Antichrist. He comes looking like Christ, acting like Christ, but he's a false Christ. He rides a white horse, just like Jesus will ride when he comes to bring in his kingdom. He rides a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And then, finally, I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians. Everybody find 2 Thessalonians? All the shuns are together. The Thessalonians are the last of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to read a number of verses beginning at the first. The Antichrist, in terms of an individual person, is not really called the Antichrist in the Word of God. He is addressed, the Antichrist is referred to as a spirit. There's a spirit of Antichrist that works in all of those that oppose Christ. The word anti means what? Against, in opposition to. So an antichrist will be a person who is against Christ. And we know that that spirit already exists, don't we? We see it in many different forms. But the Word of God tells us about a man who is going to come at the end of the age, who will so embody this opposition spirit and be so possessed by this Antichrist spirit that he has come to be known by the Christian church as the Antichrist, although he's not actually called that in the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin to read verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, don't let people tell you that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And here is a description of the Antichrist. And that man of sin be revealed. This is one of his names, one of the things that he's called, the man of sin. The second name he is called is the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. In other words, he's anti everything that is God. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the midpoint of the tribulation, this man who is anti everything that is godly will take up a residence, as it were, in the temple of God in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and it will be commanded that all on the earth should worship him as he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And when that wicked, notice the word wicked is capitalized here, when that wicked be revealed, then whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. When this Antichrist comes, he will have a supernatural power that the world has never seen other than in the power of God. And that the demonstration of that power will cause many to follow after him, which is an alert for us that we don't want to base what we believe on what we can see. Just because a person could do miracles doesn't make him of God. Remember when Moses was in Pharaoh's palace? Now he did his miracles. And didn't Pharaoh's priests do many of the same miracles? Now see, if you base what you believe about God on the basis of what you can see with your eyes and hear and what you can receive with your senses, then you're very easily deceived. Very easily deceived. You must base what you believe on what the Word of God says, not what you can see. How many of you have ever gone to see a magician? Can they fool you with their signs and wonders? I mean, it's amazing what these guys can do just with sleight of hand. Now, you add some demonic power to that, see, and you've got something that will draw great followings after them. So Jesus said that when at the end there'll be false Christ, there'll be false prophets, they will do great signs and wonders, and if the elect are not careful, they can be deceived. Paul wrote the same thing here. He called this man the man of sin, the son of perdition, and he called him that wicked, and he comes after the working of Satan with many lying signs and wonders. All right, now we're ready to go to Revelation 13 and meet this fellow. Now, you might, anybody who's interested in reading where the word Antichrist is in the Bible, you can read that in 1 John. Just read 1 John chapter 2, chapter 4. You'll see the word Antichrist, but you will see that assigned to a spirit of Antichrist rather than a specific man. Now, here, John writes, remember, now we haven't been together in, 3 weeks, so maybe I better tell you where we are. The seventh angel has blown his trumpet. There's war in heaven, remember that? And Satan was thrown out of heaven, and he no longer has access to the heavenly realms, and he takes his angels with him, and he is now confined to the earth. In the 12th chapter, verse 9, he is described as the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. And when he's thrown to the earth, he knows that his time is short, according to 12:12, and he really comes after, especially the Jews, because he knows that that God is dealing with them in these last days. And so, Revelation 13:1, I stood upon the sand of the sea, John said, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one. So he's describing a beast. Now, we're going to go back and see what this beast is. This is Antichrist. But I'm going to show you some other scriptures that tie together with this. This beast, excuse me, has his body looks like it is made up of the parts of three different animals: a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And he has seven heads and 10 horns. You would say, well, how could he have 10 horns? Horns are normally on the head. If he only has seven heads, how could he have 10 horns? I don't know. It doesn't say the horns are on the head anyway. It just says he got them. He's got seven heads and he's got 10 horns. And upon those horns, those horns have crowns. And upon each of the heads are names, blasphemous names. Now we'll come back and talk about some of that. I just want to read the context here. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, who does that sound like? A person who died and rose again. Anybody ever do that? Now, if you're going to be Antichrist, you're going to imitate everything he did, aren't you? Who was it that indwelt Jesus Christ? It was God, wasn't it? And to Jesus, didn't God give his power, his seat, his throne, and his authority? Didn't Jesus say, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me? So to this particular personality, whom John describes as a beast, someone gives to him power, his throne, his authority. Who's that? This is Satan. And so this is a man who is, to the best we can determine, is indwelt almost to the point that he's incarnate, the devil, in the same way that Jesus was incarnate God. Okay? Everything that Jesus is, this man is going to imitate. And we're told that he is wounded. Verse 14 tells us that it was a sword wound in some way. We don't know how this occurs. But everybody in the world thinks he's dead. This is a great man, one whom the world knows very well. And if you young folks do not remember when President Kennedy died, 1962, anyone who was alive at that time of adult age will remember that very significant time, because here's a well-known world leader, and he is gunned down. And the world comes to a stop. And he dies. There were many Christians who were waiting for him to come back to life, thinking that he could be the Antichrist, because of the way in which he was killed, mortally wounded. Everybody knew, great world leader, much loved. And that's what the Antichrist will be. Remember what we studied back when we were looking at the sixth chapter. When this Antichrist comes, he comes on a white horse. Now, what kind of guys ride white horses? Good guys or bad guys? Good guys always ride white horses and wear white hats. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to be riding a white horse. When he comes to power, remember when we talked about him at the beginning of this tribulation period, there will be great chaos in the world, because you remember what has happened? All the Christians have been raptured out. They're all gone, and the world is in chaos. There are immense problems everywhere. And this man will come riding in on his white horse, and he will offer to solve the world's problems. And one of the ways he will solve the world's problems is he will make a treaty with Israel, guaranteeing her peace. He will make the Middle East come to peace once again. Everybody in the world will think that this is the most wonderful person who has ever come, and he is our, quote, Messiah. He is our Savior. He is the Savior of the world. This will be a man who will be greatly admired. He will have very much wisdom. Remember that Satan is no dummy. The Bible says that one of the reasons that Satan got into such trouble is because he got exalted, he got all lifted up because of the great wisdom that God had given to him. Satan is not a fool. I mean, he's not without his wisdom, if you understand what I mean. And he will impart this to this Antichrist, and he will appear to be, hallelujah, this is the Savior that we have long awaited. And know that we know that no man can ever save us. But if you don't know Jesus, you're looking for a Savior, aren't you? The world is looking for a man who can. All you have to do is watch the political campaigns. Everybody thinks that if we get the right president, that we're going to have, everything's going to be perfect, we're going to be in nirvana, right? Now, if you know Jesus, you know that's not going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes. But if you don't know Jesus, then you know you have nobody to put your confidence in except some man. This will be a very charismatic, admired man. In the sometime during the early part of the around the middle of the tribulation period, something occurs and he endures a mortal wound, and as he is the world knows that he's dead, and Satan. You ask me, how does he do this? I do not know how he does this, because there's no other recorded place where Satan has ever raised a person from the dead. I don't know of one place where Satan has ever been granted the power to raise a dead man. But in this case, he will be granted that power, apparently. And this man will be raised from the dead. When he's raised from the dead, talk about worship. Our Savior, he has victory over death, imitating everything Christ does, and to the person who is looking to man for the salvation of man, this will be the person that embodies everything that they've been looking for. So verse 4 says, they worshiped then the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they also worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. In other words, the final 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. What kinds of blasphemies do you suppose? We don't need that God, the God of the Jews, that God of the Christians. You see that we don't need it. We can solve our own problems. If we work together, we just work together on this, we can resolve the world's problems. And they will speak. To blaspheme does not mean necessarily to curse. Do you know what the word blaspheme literally means? The word blaspheme means to speak against. You can blaspheme me if you speak against me. You don't have to curse me. All you have to do is speak against me. That blasphemes me. And the same thing is true with God. You don't have to curse him. You don't have to use his name in a profane way. All you have to do is speak against him. And that's blasphemy. And it was given unto him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is a worldwide dictator. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who's that? Who? That's Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Anyone who does not have his name written in the Lamb's book of life, anybody who's not a born-again Christian, will worship the Antichrist. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. If we have time, we'll come back and talk about that. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Here's another beast who looks like a lamb. What is the lamb a symbol of? Jesus Christ. So he looks like a godly person, but he speaks the words of whom? Speaks Satan's words. Looks like a lamb on the outside, but on the inside he's full of the devil. Different beast. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? Deceiving them with great signs and lying wonders. He causes fire to come down from heaven like Elijah did, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this second beast, which we have come to know as the false prophet, will have also power granted to him, supernatural power. One of the things that he will do is in the temple there at Jerusalem, apparently erect an image. This reminds me of, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the great image erected on the plain, and he said, whenever the trumpet blows and the dulcimer plays and you hear the flute, you go out and fall down and worship him? And remember somebody who wouldn't do it? Names. Anybody have any names? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They wouldn't go. Well, and what happened to them? They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not fall down and worship this image. Well, this image apparently be a high-tech image. It'll be able to speak. It will act like a real person. It'll be an image of the beast himself, of the Antichrist himself. And those that refuse to fall down and worship, see, Shadrach and Meshach's experience was not the last time that will happen. It's going to happen again. And Christians who are alive at this time, they will refuse to fall down and worship that image. The scripture says that the false prophet will see to it that they're killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. How many is 60? 60, 3 times 20. So the number of the beast is 666, 666. All right, let's look over just a moment at the 19th chapter of Revelation. The 16th chapter. And verse number 13. Here, this is what I call the unholy trinity. You know that the devil wants to counterfeit everything that God has. He counterfeits. You know how wonderful it feels to be full of the Holy Ghost and to have the Spirit of God moving in. You know what a wonderful high that is when the anointing of God comes upon you? The devil wants to counterfeit that and give account. How does he do that? How does he counterfeit that? What is it? Drugs. Drugs. That's a counterfeit high. He counterfeits a salvation. How does he counterfeit the genuine salvation that we find in Jesus? Many ways, but what's one of the most popular? Think. What is a counterfeit salvation? Membership in a church. That's a counterfeit salvation, isn't it? See, Jesus said, if you want to be saved, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. That's the only thing that works. But the devil has all of these counterfeits. He's got a counterfeit of baptism. You get baptized, you got it. You join the church, you got it. All of these other counterfeits. Moses went down to Pharaoh, we saw, and he did the miracles, and Satan counterfeited them. Everything that God does, Satan wants to counterfeit. In fact, he counterfeits God himself. Revelation 16, 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. How many like frogs? Frogs are a dirty thing. It's interesting that the Bible uses frogs to describe what demon spirits are like. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, do you see here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Do you see here the dragon, the Father, the Antichrist, the Son, and the false prophet, the Holy Ghost? Remember what we just read about the false prophet in the 13th verse. What is the false prophet's job? Okay, so he's the one, he promotes the Antichrist, doesn't he? It's his job to see to it that people worship the Antichrist. Look, turn with me to John's Gospel a moment, to the 15th chapter. John 15 and 16. Look at a couple of verses here. John 15 and verse 26. When the Comforter has come, who's the Comforter? Comforter is the Holy Spirit. When the Comforter has come, Jesus is telling his disciples this on a night he was betrayed. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will do what? He will testify about me. The Holy Spirit's work is to testify of Jesus, to draw people to Christ. Isn't that what the Holy Ghost does? Look at the 16th chapter, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, who's that? That's the Holy Ghost. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. The work of the Spirit is to glorify the Son and draw a people to the Son. The work of the false prophet, if you want to know who's the false prophet and what does he do, the work of the false prophet is to do for the Antichrist what the Holy Spirit does for Jesus. The false prophet is one who draws people to the Antichrist, who exalts the Antichrist, who tells everybody what a great thing and a great person he is, and gathers a people together to worship the Antichrist. And isn't that what we saw? That he commands the people to worship the Antichrist. He's the one that has power to do great lying wonders, so that when they say, well, what power is this? Well, this is the Antichrist. This is the power of this great man, okay? He won't be called the Antichrist. Obviously, we know who he is, but he won't be called that. All right, now let's go back to, I want you to take you back to the book of Daniel. I don't know how much detail we want here, because you really get all bogged down in it, but I want to show you a couple things here from Daniel, the 7th chapter, and Daniel, the 2nd chapter. If you're really interested in pursuing the details of end-time Bible prophecy, you really will have to spend some time in Daniel as well as in Revelation. And we, you know, we're not doing the kind of thing that you would do if you were taking a college course on this. You would really be dissecting every jot and tittle of these things. And we're not doing that. I'm just trying to give you enough information that basically you have an overview. And if you're interested in more detail, then you know, you'll have to dig that out for yourself. But I want you to note that when the first beast came, that he had a body that was like a leopard, a combination of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Remember that? Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. First was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. Aha! The first one was like a lion. The second was like a bear. Does that sound familiar? I said, does that sound familiar? And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a what? Ah, does that sound familiar? Lion, bear, leopard. Which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse or different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Does that sound familiar? I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what we saw for this beast that we have dubbed the Antichrist? And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Speaking here about the throne of God, obviously. Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the little horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, talking about Jesus here now, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which should not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, let's see here. I guess we just continue right there. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. In other words, what does all this mean? I've seen 4 beasts. I saw a lion that looked like a lion but had some strange other things. I saw a bear, but he had some other strange things. I saw a leopard. He had some other strange things. And then I saw a fourth beast that was not like anything I'd ever seen, and it was different but powerful. And it had 10 horns, and then among those horns came this little horn, and it was a mouthy little thing. And then I saw the power of God destroy all of those, and the kingdom of God came in. And I wanted to know, what does all this mean? Verse 16. So I came near unto one of them that stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Remember, I've said to you so many times that there's only one way to successfully and accurately interpret the Bible. Do you remember what that is? Other places in the Bible. If you want to know what a passage of Scripture means, you don't ask somebody, what does it mean? You go look at other places in the Word of God where that area is discussed. You look for that same subject elsewhere, and you read it there. That's the only authoritative, safe, and accurate way. Even though you have, you know, a number of years ago, when I was first born again and then baptized in the Holy Ghost, the Lord led me to the ministry of a man named Kenneth Hagin from Tulsa, Oklahoma, who has even yet today a tremendous ministry. He's had over 50 years in the ministry and an excellent ministry. I have very high regard for him. And the Lord used his books and his tapes and his materials to really illuminate me, to open up the Word of God for me in a way that I'd never seen before. Marvelous. Excuse me, and I've never been one to worship men. On the other hand, this man I held in very high esteem. And my wife and I were going to go out to Tulsa to a winter seminar. He was having a week-long seminar. And as I was praying before we went out there, I didn't realize that I was in any kind of a danger here, but the Lord just spoke to me. And he said words along these lines. I don't remember the exact words. I did write them down, and I have them tucked away. But he said, in essence, that I was to get what I needed from him and from his word, and that he would use other men to speak into my life, but that I was not to listen to other men apart from the voice of the Holy Spirit on the inside of me. And he said that when you go out there, if you hear anything that just doesn't You know, sometimes you hear things and it just doesn't line up on the inside of you. Something just goes, I don't know about that. You know, I really respect this man, and I really think he's a man of God, and he has helped me in a great many areas of my life and has spoken into my life in marvelous ways. But yet here's something that he said that just, the Lord said, you take that and you lay that off to the side here. Don't you receive that just because a particular person speaks it into your life. You receive it only if you have a confirming witness of the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, and that you can back it up with the Word of God. That was really valuable advice for me. And what he was protecting me against was just taking somebody else's wisdom lock, stock, and barrel. You're not to take my wisdom lock, stock, and barrel. I'm not to take your wisdom lock, stock, and barrel. We're to take God's wisdom lock, stock, and barrel. And the Word of God says that we are to let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And what are those witnesses? It's the Holy Spirit inside us, and it's the Holy Spirit who speaks through the Word of God. Those are the two witnesses that we must get agreement from. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And so as long as if you anchor what you're believing on what the Word of God says, not on what somebody else, you'll always be on safe ground. You will always be on solid ground. And God will use others. He puts pastors and teachers and Christian workers into our lives to help us. And we certainly don't want to demean that or diminish that. We thank God for the men and women who speak into our life. But we do not ever want to put ourselves into a situation where because a man is, I've seen so many Christians whose lives have been wonderfully affected by Christian ministers who have the truth, who have the Word of God, and perhaps who move in the miraculous and the supernatural. You see, people will go to a service and they'll receive a healing. They'll go forth in the healing line. The guy lays hands on them and they get healed. All of a sudden, you begin to worship the guy that ministered the healing to you instead of the one from whom the healing came. And then whatever this guy says, if he says angels have wings and 4 feet, oh, hallelujah, angels have wings and 4 feet, even though the Word of God is, absolutely contrary to that. So no matter what, if God uses a man to bless your life, whether it's in a supernatural way like that or teaching you or whatever, if he uses a person, an individual in your life, you want to be grateful to that individual, but don't forget that God used a donkey to minister into Balaam's life. And we surely wouldn't want to go around following a donkey's wisdom, would we? So that's no charge, okay? Now, Daniel wants to know what's going on here. What am I seeing? Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four beasts you saw, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So, Daniel, ahead of you are coming four great kingdoms. Now we know, I'll take you back and show you in a moment, we know what those kingdoms are. We know that those are the kingdoms of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of Greece, who was Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. Those four great kingdoms. Excuse me. And then will come the kingdom of God. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Tell me about this fourth beast, which was diverse, different from all the others. Exceeding dreadful beast, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of his feet. And tell me about the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other little horn which came up, and before whom 3 of the other horns fell. Even of that horn, tell me about that little horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This is Antichrist. Remember what we just read in Revelation 13 about how he was given authority to make war against the saints and overcome them. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another, which is the little horn, shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three, apparently have trouble with three of those other kings, and subdue them. This is Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, blaspheming God. Doesn't that sound like what we read in the 13th chapter of Revelation? And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will think to change times and laws. He has so much power that he can be like God. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and the dividing of time, half a year, 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. Now let's turn back to Daniel 2. Now do you see there four kingdoms? Daniel saw the vision of four beasts, four great earthly kingdoms, worldwide kingdoms actually, that had their final fulfillment in the Roman Empire, this fourth beast. And from that Roman Empire come ten kings who give their power to this one little horn, so to speak, this mouthy little booger, who is a blasphemer, and he has power like no one else on earth has ever had, demonic power. All right, Daniel chapter 2, we'll read another vision here and see if this doesn't speak also to what we're looking at tonight. Now, we'll not read the whole chapter, but this is Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream. And he didn't understand what the dream meant, and so he asked all of his key advisors, tell me what the dream means. And they said, well, you tell me your dream, and I'll tell you what it means. They said, Nebuchadnezzar said, no, if you just make something up, you tell me what the dream is, and then I know that you understand what it means. And then you tell me the interpretation also. They said, we can't do that. There's no way we can. And finally, one of the wiser ones says, hey, we know this Hebrew fella among the slaves, and he knows about dreams. And this is Daniel. And so they called Daniel. And Daniel came before Nebuchadnezzar and heard what the problem was. And he has the understanding, and so he tells the king the dream and what it means. And we pick that up in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. In other words, you saw and there was a great statue. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is now the king of Babylon. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. This is the dream, and now we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold in this image. You're the head. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and then a third kingdom, inferior yet, made of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be inferior as well, iron, but strong, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and so on and so forth. Now, let's see, one other verse. If you want it later, I'll give it to you. But here's the image. A statue, the head of gold, king of Babylon. Arms and breast of silver, Medes and Persians. Loins of brass, loins and thighs of brass, Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And feet, legs and feet of iron, the Roman Empire. The toes, iron mixed with clay. How many toes does a man have? 10 toes. But they are iron and clay. In other words, most guys have 10, huh? John, let's give John a applause there for getting the answer on the number of toes. Now, John, I tell you, if we have Bible trivia, I want him on my team. Amen. This is the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. The same thing he saw with the beasts. And the Lord told him, the angel of the Lord told him, what this meant. All right, now, one final reference in Daniel, and then we'll go back to Revelation and wrap up. Daniel 9. We've looked at this before, but I want to try to tie this together. I've just given you a lot of scripture, and some of it may be a little dry for you, but I'll see if I can pull it together now. That breaks you up, Jack, huh? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. In other words, this is Daniel's revelation concerning the 70 weeks of years. And we know that 69 weeks of years, 483 years have already passed, and the seven-year tribulation period is yet to come. Verse number 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come. See, this is important. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, etc., etc. Verse 27, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the Antichrist making his covenant to protect Israel. In the midst of the week, in the middle of the seven-year period, he will cause the sacrifices, the oblation to stop. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. This is the image of the Antichrist being established in the temple, the Jewish temple reconstructed in Jerusalem, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, the worst thing that could happen to a Jew would be that something like that would happen in their temple. Now, this is the important part here. From the verse 26, it says that the Antichrist, the prince that shall come, the prince that shall come, the people of the prince that shall come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who was it? Do you remember me telling you who was it that destroyed Jerusalem? Just right after the death of Christ, about 40 years later. You remember who came through Jerusalem and destroyed it, just leveled it? Anybody remember? was the Romans. The Roman Empire was the empire. John, you missed that one, son. It was a good opportunity there. It was the Roman soldiers that came through Jerusalem and leveled the city, leveled the temple, leveled the city. Now, the scripture says that the people of the prince that shall come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, if it's the Romans who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, then the prince who's to come is going to be a Roman. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? Does not? He will be a Roman. He's likely also to be a Jew. Any idea why? Do you suppose that the Jews would accept a false Christ who was not a Jew? Do you suppose they would accept a false Messiah? Do you know anybody who has ever been a Roman and a Jew both? No? Paul. Paul was both a Roman citizen, remember? That's why he went to Rome for justice. But he was also a Jew. So it is possible for a person to be a citizen of Rome and a Jew. Now, those who really study this, and I'm not one of them, but those that really have put their heart into what the Bible is saying about these end time things say essentially this. That, and I find this to be as accurate as any scenario based on what I see the Bible to say. That this man who we have called the Antichrist, the Bible calls these other various names that we've talked about before. Daniel called him the little horn. Paul called him the man of sin, that wicked. John calls him the beast that arose out of the sea. That as when at the end of time, when as this tribulation period begins to develop, there will be a revitalization, as it were, of the old Roman Empire. Now, they'll not go back to chariots and emperors and all of that sort of thing, but it will be the nations that made up the old Roman Empire will confederate once again. There are those today who think that that's not very far off because of what's happening in Europe, in the European common market. Those of you who study geography and the current events and know what's happening in Europe know that the European common market is now being called the EC for the European community. They're talking about having one currency. They've joined together for economic reasons. But they're talking about doing away with their individual money and having one currency. They already have, in essence, very much one army through NATO. Who would have thought that the Europeans, who have been fighting for centuries, the Europeans have never gotten along. Never. Now they're talking about having the same currency. Who would have ever thought that England, who has always feared the continent, who would have ever thought that they would not only permit, but join in having a tunnel built between the British Isles and the continent where there would be easy access? If that tunnel had been built during the time of Adolf Hitler, the Second World War would have had a different ending. The British Isles were able to hold out because there was no way to invade them except by water. Can you imagine the Germans and the French coming together, joining themselves together like Georgia and Alabama might? See? These are completely different countries. But they are joining themselves together, and it is the power of God that is at work in these countries, drawing them together. You pick up your newspaper and read it. If you know what's going to happen at the end of time, you will be fascinated with what's going on in the world. Now, at the time of the end, there will be 10 nations. Remember we saw 10 kings? 10 horns with crowns on them. Remember that? 10 nations. We don't know who those nations are. But they are likely to be the nations that surround the Mediterranean Sea, because that is the old Roman Empire. These 10 nations will join themselves together. They will confederate together. They will become one nation. Do you hear any, those of you that you're studying in your social studies and your world events and all of that, do you know how much talk there is around the world to have a one world government? There are those that believe that the only way we'll ever stop war is to have a one world government. And of course, the one world government plays right into this scenario, doesn't it? And if a man would come along, that the nations of the world would give their allegiance to and say, yes, we will obey you, we will do what you want us to do. Those nations confederate together and give power to one man, you have the scenario which will happen at the time of the end. And so, you know, it's the kind of thing we must not be quick to give away our sovereignty through organizations like the United Nations, for example. We want to be very careful. This is not scripture, this is just Rock Hill now, okay? We must be very careful about putting our soldiers under United Nations command. We must be very careful about depending upon the United Nations to keep peace in the world. Is the United Nations able to keep peace in the world? Who keeps peace in the world? The United States keeps peace insofar as it's as kept in earthly means. The United Nations can't do it. Any of you following what's going on over there in Yugoslavia? Bosnia? You don't really know what's going on outside your own little area, do you? You know, there's a whole world going on out there. There's a whole world existing out there. And the United Nations not able to do that. We must be careful about the alliances that we make and the kinds of treaties that we write and so on, who we join ourselves with. Let's go back to Revelation 13 again then, okay? We'll wrap up.
So, Pastor, you're saying that Antichrist is going to be a Roman Jew?
I believe so. Mm-hmm. Now, when I say Roman, I don't mean Italian. I mean anyone from any of these countries that is part of this revived Roman Empire. It won't be called the Roman Empire. It'll be called something like NATO, or it'll be called the European Community, or it'll be called United Nations. It won't be called the Roman Empire.
It'll be someone from that area.
It'll be someone from that area. When the scripture says, I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, the indication is somewhere around the Mediterranean. We would not expect him to be an American, for example. We would expect him to be a European. He could be a Syrian. If some of those Mediterranean nations who that was part of the Roman Empire at the time the empire was at its zenith, and so someone from this revived Roman Empire, you get a map out and look at the old Roman Empire, and then see what cities. This could be a man who is a Turk. He could be an Italian, he could be a Frenchman, he could be a German. Adolf Hitler was a marvelous candidate. This is probably not many of you interested in reading this kind of material, but if you're interested in some of the things that we're talking about, you will find as you grow older, you will get more interested in some of these things. Go to the library and pick up a book by William Shirer called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, which is the rise and fall of 1930 and 40 Germany, and see how Adolf Hitler came to power. In fact, most of the Christians in Germany voted for Adolf Hitler in the early 1930s when he came to power. And many of them did not have the foggiest idea how diabolical this man was until the war was nearly over. Because in the time of Second World War Germany, prior to that, between the two world wars, the First World War was over in 1918. Germany was devastated by that war. She was put under tribute by the Allies who defeated her. There was great unemployment. The Germans couldn't feed themselves. They, in order to buy a loaf of bread, they'd take a wheelbarrow full of money to the supermarket to buy a loaf of bread. Things were just, they were without hope. They were held in great disdain by the world. And here comes this man to the forefront who says, Germany's a great country. You're a great people. I'm going to see to it that we solve these problems. We're not going to let the rest of the world enforce these inhumane requirements upon us. And so he cranked up the factories. He began to build military armament. He put the people back to work again. He gave them a vision. He did exactly what the Antichrist will do. He really was a precursor. And if you want to see how this can happen and how a whole nation or a group of nations of people can give the power to a man who's demon-possessed, this is a marvelous example of how that happens. Rational people, even Christians, many of the Jews who later went to the camps and were destroyed by his diabolical schemes were involved in the beginning in ballyhooing his campaign for power, because many of these Jewish men were businessmen who really wanted the economic productivity and prosperity in Germany. And so this has happened before in a small scale, but when it happens here at the end of time, it's going to be a worldwide thing. But the same, it will be exactly the same set of circumstances and exactly the same motivations in people, selfishness and so on. And so it won't be called the Roman Empire. It will be called NATO or United Nations, or it will be called some other name, but in effect we'll have at least 10 nations that we know of, and they will be, the prominent ones will be those from this around the Mediterranean, the ones that constituted the Roman Empire. He would have to be Jewish, or the Jews would never accept him as their Messiah. And he has to come from that area because he is the prince of the people who destroyed the sanctuary in the first century. That's why I think he's a Roman Jew. Now, the false prophet is likely to be an Israeli Jew. And he says to his people, Israel, he says, Hallelujah! The Messiah has come. This is going to be probably a rabbi or some Jewish religious personality who's going to say, this is our Messiah. Isn't that what John the Baptist did? Behold, this is the one we've been waiting for. And that's what the false prophet will do. And he's likely to be a Jewish man, an Israeli of very much influence. Okay. I think that's all we'll do tonight. That's enough. Any other questions about what we've talked about? Did I answer any questions, or just confuse you, or just fill your mind with a bunch of stuff? Okay, let's everybody stand. How many plan to be here when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom on the earth? Well, good. Good. Where are we going to be? We're going to be in training for coming back on our horses, aren't we, huh? Amen. Lord, we thank you that we can talk about these kinds of things without any terror, without any fear, without any concern, except for those that may be left behind because they either haven't heard the gospel or they've rejected it. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to keep us from this great tribulation that is going to come upon the earth. We're grateful for the confidence we have that as you took Noah out before the flood came, and as you took Lot and his family out before the fire came, that you will also take us out before this great trial hits the earth. But Lord, there are those who we know that as yet they're not ready to go, and if this were to happen today, they wouldn't go with us. And they may be among those who would be required by this worldwide government to fall down and worship the image of this Antichrist beast. We have fathers and mothers, aunts and uncles, grandparents, children, Lord, who are in that condition. And we are reminded how urgent it is for us to pray for, witness to, share with and minister to insofar as we are able to do, to call out their name in your presence so that these whom we love will not be caught, hallelujah, will not be caught in that terrible vice, Lord. It's one thing to have the wicked simply receive in themselves the produce of the life that they've chosen. It's quite another to see those whom we know personally caught in that maelstrom. In Jesus' name, Lord, we lift up those who come to mind right now as we're praying. We lift them up to you. We ask you to send laborers into these fields, Lord. We ask you to send, you know how to do it. In some of these cases, we've done all we know how to do. We've been shut off even and told, don't talk to me again about that. But you know how to reach these people in ways that we could never imagine. And we just lift them up to you, Lord. We know that you love them. We know that you love them as much as you love us. And we'd ask you to send your laborers, send the means by which these would hear the gospel, hear it in their heart, and respond, give their hearts and lives to Jesus. We ask this for their sakes and for your glory. In the name of Jesus.